often the smallest things that can serve as a catalyst for a major, major catastrophe. I think of one of the most famous feuds in the history of the world. A feud began as a dispute over a pig. That's right, a pig. It was an argument over livestock that would set in motion years of bitter strife and bloodletting. Randall McCoy accused his neighbor, Floyd Hatfield, of stealing one of his hogs. In fact, it wasn't just a mild accusation, he actually took it to court, and there was a trial held about whether one of the hogs was actually stolen by his neighbor. And in the trial, McCoy lost. The interesting thing is, the jury was split equally between Hatfield's and McCoy's, which means one of the McCoys voted against his own relative, Randall McCoy. And then after this, things began to turn ugly. The murder of Asa McCoy took place early on in this feud, but it ended up for more than 20 years of bloodletting and a final cabin shooting in 1888, which was just horrific if you read the details of it. And when we look at the details of what took place in these two decades of bloodshed on both sides, 24 people were murdered in cold blood at this time. It took the governors of both Kentucky and West Virginia to become entangled and involved to end the feud. It actually involved the Supreme Court opinion that was issued that was part of ending this feud. And then there was, before the shooting finally stopped, there was a public hanging of one of the individuals. In life, it seems that conflict is inevitable. None of us can avoid conflict. We are going to have conflicts. That you can be sure of. It may arise at home and with those that are closest to us. It may begin at work with our coworkers or our employer. Or it may begin here in church among fellow Christians. But conflict, you can be sure, will arise at some point in time. And whenever conflict does arise, it presents a unique challenge for us as followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because when it does present that challenge, it means there can be a lively airing of differences, important differences that can take place, or the conflict can burn like a forest fire and destroy everything in its path. One or the other are the options that will take place. As we continue in our study, Christ-like conflict, and that might sound like a contradiction in terms, you would think Christ didn't have any conflicts. Well, we'll see this morning, yes, he did have conflicts that were necessary and that were important. But when Christ-like conflict occurs, as we study the peacemaker's principles in this series, we're going to look at what the Bible instructs us to do when we enter into conflict, how we should resolve disputes and interpersonal struggles in a way that will bring honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. We could develop a whole new way as we study God's Word to approach conflict and resolve conflict. We can rob conflict of its destructive tendencies and turn it into an opportunity to find lasting solutions to real problems and real differences among us. We will discover that it can deepen our relationships with one another. And best of all, we can enjoy our Father in a new and vibrant way as we follow what His Word instructs us regarding conflicts in life. My hope is this series will encourage that process in your life and in mind, and as a congregation will strengthen us so that as we encounter conflicts, we'll be able to handle them in a way that glorifies the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus said, if you look in your bulletin there, Matthew chapter 5 in the Sermon on the Mount, the famous Beatitudes, the very beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, are 8 statements of blessedness. Blessed are, blessed are. The 7th Beatitude is this: blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are the peacemakers. Now, it's easy to misunderstand what Jesus said or what Jesus meant when he said, blessed are the peacemakers. Some would misinterpret Jesus to mean, blessed are the peace keepers. That is, somebody who desires to, quote, keep the peace at any cost. That is, they would not raise a conflict where there ought to be a conflict. Differences that are significant differences, they will sweep under the rug and pretend that they do not exist. You see, a peace keeper is not the same as a peacemaker. A person who works as Jesus instructs us to bring peace to a situation. In fact, you might say that a peacekeeper is often a peace faker. A peace faker is a person who pretends peace exists when no peace exists at all. They want peace at any price. They don't want to rock the boat. They want to avoid stirring up anything that might be unpleasant, uncomfortable. They want to avoid confronting real problems that exist. They're peace fakers pretending peace exists when peace does not exist. Notice here what Jesus said when he calls those who are peacemakers shall be called sons of God. And this is a typical Hebrew way of expressing things. The Hebrew language is one in which there are not many adjectives used. And so in Hebrew, when you want to describe something, often you will use a phrase in describing someone as a son of in order to use an adjective of them. For example, if you're there in Matthew, turn to Matthew 23, Matthew 23 and verse 15, and you'll see here that Jesus was not a peace faker, but very clearly a peacemaker, because notice what he said. He's having a conflict, and a series of conflicts, actually, with the scribes and the Pharisees. Notice what Jesus says to them in Matthew 23 and verse 15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you travel the land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourself. So here's that way in which the Hebrew expression is being made, son of, to describe something. He said they make them a son of hell, a son of following Satan, rather than a true disciple of the true Lord God. But notice what Jesus is doing here. He has significant differences, significant conflicts with the scribes and Pharisees. And rather than being a peace faker that just would hide it under the carpet and pretend these problems, these differences did not exist, Jesus very clearly and lovingly confronts them and calls them what they are, hypocrites, and that they are truly sons of hell, not sons of heaven. That is an example where Jesus speaks very clearly. And Jesus, for another example of this, is in John 17. You don't need to turn there, let me just quote it. Jesus calls Judas the son of perdition, the son of destruction, because that's what characterized the heart of Judas. Or some of his other disciples, Jesus spoke of the two brothers, James and John, as Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, because they had a very short fuse. They got angry very easily at things they ought not to be angry at. And so Jesus nicknamed them sons of thunder. Or how about Paul in the Acts, where he's describing Elymas, a sorcerer. He says of Elymas, O full of all deceit and fraud, you son of the devil. Jesus clearly describes that that's the character of that sorcerer, that he's serving Satan. Now, Paul warns us in Colossians 3 and verse 6, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience. And so this is a typical way in which the description is given of one who's characterized by the son of this or that. A positive one would be Barnabas. They nicknamed him Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, because his life was such an encouragement to others around him. They saw this as his clear trait. And so when we look at what Jesus said about being a peacemaker, he says peacemakers shall be called the son of God, sons of God, which means making peace is doing a God-like thing. Making peace. A person is doing the very same work that God is doing. But what is that work? What is the work that God has done on the cross? The cross of Jesus Christ, when Christ died on our behalf as our substitute, God was making peace with his enemy. You and I were his enemy before the cross. And he made peace by sacrificing his own son to reconcile us together. We who were formerly enemies are now friends of God, are now his sons. And so in a very clear sense, the idea of being the son of God is that as God is a peacemaker, so we also would be peacemakers. We need to understand what that word peace is all about, because it's far more than what we might assume it to be. Peace to many people is just a cessation of conflict. For example, if you were to say peace were to come to the Middle East tomorrow, what would that mean? Well, the suicide bombers would obviously stop blowing themselves up and killing other people. Other terrorists would stop their activity. And war would cease between one nation and another. Everybody would stop shooting. We'd say, okay, there's peace in the Middle East. Wonderful. No, that's not what the biblical word peace refers to. The Old Testament word for peace is shalom. And shalom is not simply the cessation of conflict, the cessation of hostilities against one another, but rather the people who hated one another are now reconciled together with one another. They would truly love one another as Christ has loved us. So shalom focuses on the larger picture of right relationships. Shalom, first of all, a right relationship with God, between God and man, made possible by the cross. And shalom is also right relationships between people, that men and men would have a correct relationship with one another, one that glorifies God. And so you become a peacemaker when you tell other people the good news, as Elizabeth was doing with Socket. When you share the good news, you're seeking to bring this individual who is an enemy of God to a right relationship with God, where they will be at peace, shalom, with the one true God. Now, you might say that you're only a peacemaker then when you succeed in bringing those right relationships together. But I would contend that that's not the case. Jesus was a peacemaker, but obviously did not bring right reconciliation between all human beings and God. Many people are still, at his day and our day, still not reconciled to God at all, and yet Jesus is the perfect peacemaker. And so the measure of our success as a peacemaker is not the outcome, not that all relationships are right. Rather, it's our faithfulness in following what God's Word tells us to do as peacemakers, restoring right relationships whenever we can by following God's commands. Our success depends on faithfulness, not upon the outcome of our peacemaking. And I believe one of the biggest barriers to being a peacemaker as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ is our attitude towards conflict. Our attitude towards conflict, for example, myself, I don't care for conflict. I would rather avoid conflict. And that's my weakness. And so in this series, I'm learning a great deal as well. Now, other people, their attitude towards conflict is they go towards it. They love it. It's like, yes, a good fight, because they want to win. They want to dominate. They want to, you know, they want the battle to happen. So some people really move towards conflict that way. I think other people just want to get it over with as quickly as possible. Just get this out of my life. It's wasting my time. I want to get on with other things. And so other people will respond in that way. But what should, as disciples of Jesus Christ, what should our attitude towards conflict actually be? Take your Bible there and turn to 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And, you know, in the New Testament, last week we talked about various churches that had some conflicts in them. We talked about the church of Philippi. But of all the churches in the New Testament that had conflict, the one with the greatest amount of conflict was Corinth. The church at Corinth, you know, many churches have a slogan like a friendliest church in town or something like that. Our slogan, so to speak, at Cornerstone is that we're a community of disciples making disciples. But the church at Corinth, their slogan, if they were honest in advertising, so to speak, would be the church of Corinth. Conflict is our middle name. Because when you read the two epistles that Paul wrote that we have to Corinth, there's conflicts everywhere in their church. They were fighting over marriages that were breaking up, and there was discord there, believers separating and divorcing. There were conflicts between Christian businessmen who were so much in conflict with one another, they were dragging one another into the pagan courts to resolve their supposed problems. There were ethical conflicts of what was proper for a good Christian to be involved with. For example, dietary laws. Should you eat this kind of meat or that kind of meat? And they were fighting over which foods could be eating, which foods might harm you spiritually. All these conflicts were taking place there at the church in Corinth. There was a big fight over which spiritual gifts were the best spiritual gifts and how they should be exercised. And the big conflict about who were the important spiritual leaders in the kingdom of God. The church at Corinth was embroiled with a multitude of conflicts that took place there. And so as we do this study, both this week and next week, we're going to look at examples from the book of 1 and 2 Corinthians that help us understand how to deal with conflicts. Notice what Paul says to them at the very outset. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and go on down to verse 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. And you might almost say, that's an understatement, there are contentions among you. They're full and complete with contentions of all sorts. But notice what Paul is saying to them. He's saying that unnecessary sectarianism, unnecessary conflicts are a sin. The believers at Corinth should not be having the conflicts that they're having. There are many things that were absolutely unnecessary, and Paul says that they've really forgotten the foundation of their faith. Look at verse 13 where he says, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" Here he's dealing with a conflict about who is the most important leader in the church, whether Paul or Apollos or so on. And he said, no, you've missed the picture. You've missed the big point that in Christ we are one. There should be no divisions over unnecessary issues because Christ is the one who has redeemed each one of us. And they were fighting about all sorts of things. And Paul said in chapter 3 that the symptom, these conflicts among them, were a symptom of a serious problem. Look at chapter 3 and verses 1, 2, and 3 of 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1. Here's the root of their problems, the root of the unnecessary conflicts in their midst. "And I, brethren," chapter 3, verse 1, "could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as carnal," that is fleshly, "as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food, for until now you were not able to receive it. And even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?" Their unnecessary sectarianism, their unnecessary conflicts revealed a spiritual problem. That is immaturity. They were infants. They were fleshly in their focus. They had been Christians, he's saying, they'd been Christians long enough now that they should have outgrown this. They should have matured spiritually beyond this, but they had not. And as a result, their fellowship was filled with all sorts of conflict. This is not what God designs for us as believers. We should be maturing and growing in our faith in Christ that unnecessary conflicts are not even part of our relationships with one another. That when there are conflicts, they are there because they are necessary. He goes on to say that their immaturity and their fleshly focus has got them stuck in infancy when they should be advancing as believers in Jesus Christ. Perhaps in Corinth there was an abundance of believers who viewed a conflict as an enjoyable exercise. You know, they wanted to win. They enjoyed the fight. They enjoyed the combat. But Paul says, no, that should not be their attitude towards conflict. Turn to 1 Corinthians 10. And verse 31, as I shared with the children, what our attitude should be in conflict is this. 1 Corinthians 10 and verse 31. "Therefore, whether you eat or drink," and by the way, this is in the midst of discussing the issue about food. They were fighting over food, what you could eat, what you couldn't eat, what would harm you spiritually. He said, look, whether you eat or drink, whatever you decide on this unnecessary issue, on this unnecessary conflict, whatever you decide, whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. You see, what we need to understand is that God calls us in the midst of conflict to glorify Him. And that should be the first prerequisite for our attitude, is that when we enter into conflict, the first thing on our mind is, how can I glorify God in the midst of this conflict? Because conflict does present us with an opportunity to glorify God. I think most often our response is nothing of the kind. It's like, glorify God? No. Conflict, I can't possibly glorify God in this conflict. I just need to run away from it or resolve it by my own strength and my own power. But that's not what God's Word instructs us to do. How can we glorify God in conflict? Let me just share several scriptures I think are relevant to that. One I've printed there in your bulletin in Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. "Trust in the Lord with all your heart and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge Him, and He shall direct your path." Let me read verse 7 as well. "Do not be wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil." And so the first thing that we could do to glorify God in the midst of conflict is trust in the Lord with our entire being. And it's interesting that word trust in the Hebrew literally means to cling to hold on tightly to. The idea is setting one's hope and one's confidence in the Lord and in the Lord alone. Throughout the Proverbs, we see the reward of trusting the Lord as opposed to trusting in our own resources or our own wisdom. For example, Proverbs 14 and verse 12, also there in your bulletin, said, "There is a way which seems right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death." We may think our way is a better way, but God's Word says, no, that kind of shortcut, that's the highway to hell. That's not a better way at all. It's the road to death. And so it makes sense, if we're going to resolve conflict in a way that glorifies God, that we've got to trust what God's Word tells us. We've got to say, it doesn't look like the wisest thing to do to follow God's commands in conflict, but I'm going to trust the Lord. And trusting the Lord means I'm going to trust that His way is the best way, even if it doesn't look that way to me. And oftentimes when we look at the commands of our Lord regarding conflict, it doesn't look like the wise way. It doesn't look like the way that would make the best sense to us. Trust in the Lord first and foremost, because as we trust in Him, it's only then that we can discover, as it says in God's Word, the blessedness of walking in step with Him. You know, there's many things in life we don't understand that we trust anyway. I mean, you turn the light switches on and electricity, we don't really understand, most of us, how that works, but oh, we trust it. Or you get onto this conglomeration of glass, steel, plastic, and wires, and we go up in the air and fly thousands of miles away. We trust that that thing's going to stay up in the air. That thousand-ton thing is going to stay up in the air. Why does it stay up? Well, we're told the theory, but do we really understand what it is? There's many things in life we trust implicitly. Why don't we trust God's Word? Take it at face value. Say, this is what God tells me to do when I'm in the midst of conflict. Let me just trust it. Let me just walk ahead with it and not go my own way. If we trust, then we will obey. Jesus said, and again printed there in your bulletin, John 14 and verse 15, "If you love me, keep my commandments." Big if. If you love me, if you really, really love the Lord Jesus Christ, it will reveal itself by obeying His commandments. One fear I think that most of us face when we enter into conflict is that we're going to lose, that we're going to wind up on the bottom, that we're going to be disadvantaged as a result of it. We believe the old lie of the deceiver that says only the good die young, right? Or nice people finish last, or you've got to look out for number one. All of those lies of our enemy would dissuade us from obeying what the Lord Jesus Christ commands us to do. And so when we handle conflict, the temptation is, am I going to obey what the Lord says? Or do I think I have a better plan, a better way? The only way to enjoy God's best for us is to obey the Lord. And the price for obeying God seems steep, particularly when we look at what those commands are. It may seem too steep, but in the end we'll find that Jesus' promise is always true. Blessed are the peacemakers. Blessed are those who obey Christ's commands as they enter into conflict. The third thing that we could do in terms of glorifying God when we're in the midst of conflict is we can actually serve others. If you're open there to 1 Corinthians chapter 10, look at what he says in the next verses. We read verse 31 just a moment ago. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, notice verses 32 and 33. "Give no offense, either to the law, either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God, just as I also please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved." You see, when we apply the biblical principles that command us regarding conflicts, and we relate them in our own life and obey them in our own life, we are able to help those we are in conflict with recognize their need to follow God's commands. Also, we set an example for others, that as we seek to follow, they can learn from our experience and learn from our example. We can actually serve the person that we have as an opponent in that conflict. And we do so by following the Word of God. Several years ago, I had the privilege of sharing the gospel with a Muslim. It was a very vigorous give-and-take debate about the truth claims of the Bible versus the truth claims of the Quran, and obviously we strongly disagreed, but we didn't disagree disagreeably. That is, we came away from that time of discussion still caring for one another with a respect for one another in spite of the strong disagreements and, in my perspective, at least his unchanged position. But I know that God accomplished something there because seeds were planted and questions that he had about the Christian faith were answered in that give and take. You see, we can serve other people even if we're in the heat of conflict with them. And that ought to be our attitude. that I can glorify God by serving this individual that I am actually in conflict with in this case. Well, the next thing that we could do, the fourth thing, is that we can grow in Christ's likeness. We can grow in Christ's likeness. And this takes us to the very next verse, in 1 Corinthians. Now we've gone into chapter 11. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 1. Paul says to the Corinthians, "Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ." Imitate me just as I also imitate Christ. The goal of our life as Christians should be to become more and more and more and more like Jesus Christ. The more we are like Christ, and the more we grow in Christ-likeness, the more others will see Him reflected in you and I. Now, when we're in the midst of conflict, we have a perfect opportunity to grow in Christ-likeness. In fact, if our life had no conflict in it, there was no difficulties and no disagreements that ever came along, we would not have an opportunity to grow to spiritual maturity. Conflict can be and is used by God to grow and hone our character. Someone has said that Jesus is more concerned about our character than He is about our comfort. We might be far more comfortable in life if we never had any conflicts. You know, things just went smoothly. And yet we wouldn't grow to the extent that we will grow if we handle conflicts as Christ calls us to do. Now, these things might seem very high and almost impossible to accomplish. I think of an elderly woman in a very small village. When she died, she was penniless, she was uneducated, completely unsophisticated, nothing that anyone that didn't know her in detail would cause you to respect her. But in her lifetime in that village, she lived a life of selfless service that made an impact for Jesus Christ way beyond what you would expect. When she died, she was penniless, and the people of the village gathered up their funds and bought her a tombstone, and they carved these words onto her tombstone. She did what she couldn't. She did what she couldn't. They recognized that the way she lived her life was beyond anything that she could have done on her own power. That it was the power of Jesus Christ living in her that enabled her to live the way she did. And that's the way, I think that'd be a good epitaph for any one of us as a believer. He or she did what she couldn't. That we live our life so much by the power of God's Holy Spirit within us. That when people look at us, they say, "Well, that's impossible. That couldn't be. How could that be done?" And that's the way we as believers, when we are in the midst of conflict, we can give testimony to the power of Jesus Christ in us to do what we admit ourselves we couldn't do on our own. She did what she couldn't, serving others, growing in Christ's likeness. And finally, in conflict, we have a beautiful opportunity to testify of Jesus Christ and of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Let me read to you an account from Ken Sandy's book, The Peacemaker. He describes this conflict that had erupted in a family that ultimately gave wonderful witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. "Don't you try to come in," Frank yelled through the door. "I have a bat, and I'll hit anyone who comes in." "Come on, open the door, Frank," Joe responded from the porch. "We just want to talk." "This is getting out of control," Jenny, his sister, said as she pulled on Joe's arm. "I think we should call our lawyer and have our lawyer talk with Frank. But the realtor and the buyer will be here in 10 minutes, and the deal will fall apart if we can't get a look into the house." "It will fall apart a lot worse if Frank goes after him with a bat," Jenny said. "I'm going to call right now and postpone that meeting until we can do something with Frank." "Okay. But I won't let him hold up this sale forever. You've got 2 days to get him out of here, Jenny. And after that, I'll come back with my own bat. And I'm sure John and Brother Matthew will be happy to join me." Joe stormed out to his car, drove out of the farmyard in a hurry, spinning gravel across the yard in his anger. As Jenny drove back to town, she felt trapped between her four brothers. Ever since their mother had died, they had been fighting over the farm. Frank had been born with a disability that had kept him at home all of his life. And in the early years, the mother had cared for him. But as mom's health failed, Frank had become the caregiver, never leaving her side. When she finally succumbed to a massive stroke, Frank's world collapsed. Things got worse when their mother's will was read, because she and the dad had established a trust many years earlier to provide for Frank. But in their wills, they'd left the farm equally to their other four children. Now that both parents were dead, Joe, John, Matt, and Matt wanted to sell the property as quickly as possible. When they told Frank, he was terrified at the prospect of moving out of the only home he'd ever lived in. As he resisted the idea, heated arguments ensued, and now Frank was cornered in that lonely farmhouse. Although Jenny needed the money from the sale as much as her brothers did, she did not like the idea of forcibly evicting her brother Frank. The three brothers were oblivious to Frank's fears, and they were determined to push ahead. Jenny felt powerless to stop them. Then she remembered that her pastor had been speaking from God's word on biblical peacemaking, and she called him briefly, and they had a meeting that night, which resulted in an intense discussion with her three brothers. "Look, Pastor," Joe said, "I'm only asking that we honor Mother's wishes in her will and we follow the law. She and Dad decided years ago to set up a trust fund for Frank and divide the farm among the rest of us. As a personal representative for her estate, it's my legal responsibility to honor her will. I know it will be a little hard on Frank to move out, but there's a nice apartment complex in town, and he'll settle in there very shortly." "But it could kill him," Jenny pleaded. "Losing Mom has devastated Frank. If we force him out of the house, he'll lose everything that's familiar with him. I'm afraid of what that will do to him." "So what are we to do?" Matt injected. "Just sit around here until he dies years from now, and then finally the family divides up the property? I've got two kids in college, and if Mom were here, I'm sure she'd want to see the farm sold to help them out." "I agree with Joe. We should honor Mom's will and follow the law." "Well, I appreciate your respect for your mother and for the law," Pastor Barry said. "But there's something else to consider. All of you profess to be Christians. So what's the difference between the way you are handling this conflict and the way an atheist would handle it?" After several moments of awkward silence, Joe finally replied, "Well, I'm not sure I see your point." "Well, let me put it another way. What is more important to you in this situation? To get your money as soon as possible, which is what most people would do, or to demonstrate the love of Christ to your brother?" "Oh, I see," said John. "You want us to be good little Christians who just give in to others and walk away from what's rightfully ours." "No, that's not what I'm saying. God loves justice, and he certainly wants you to respect your parents' wishes. But there's something he wants even more. He wants to see you treating one another in a way that shows the power of the gospel in each of your lives." "That sounds good, Pastor," Joe replied, "but I just don't see how religion applies to this problem." "If you really want to know, let's pray together right now and ask God to show you how you can resolve this conflict in a way that honors him and fulfills your parents' wishes." Well, God answered their prayer in a way that Joe never expected. 3 weeks later, the entire extended family gathered together in a banquet room at a local restaurant. Jenny had somehow overcome Frank's fears and persuaded him to leave the house to join the family for that dinner. 12 nephews and nieces watched in rapt attention as he walked into the room and nervously sat down at one end of the table. As the eldest son, Joe asked for everyone's attention. "Frank, our family is gathered together today to honor you. For the past 10 years, you've devoted yourself to caring for Mom. Today, we want to present you with this special plaque. It says, 'To our brother Frank, the best of all sons, who cared for our mother with selfless love and undying devotion. Your companionship filled her life with joy and delight and was a constant reminder of the love of God for her. With deepest gratitude to a wonderful brother from Joe, John, Jenny, and Matt.'" Tears began to well up in Frank's eyes as Joe handed him an envelope with that plaque. And before he could speak, Joe said, "Frank, in appreciation for all you did for Mom, we want to give you this gift. It is an agreement that we have all signed that gives you a life estate in the farmhouse. That means you will be able to stay there as long as you live. We found a buyer who's willing to purchase the rest of the farmland. Ownership of the house will eventually pass to our children, but as long as you want to live there, we want you to know that this is your home." As Frank clutched the envelope, the dam of emotions finally burst. Months of uncertainty and fear gave way to sobs of relief and gratitude. As Joe leaned over and hugged his brother for the first time in years, Joe's teenage son leaned towards his sister and whispered, "Maybe there is a God after all, because there's no way Dad would have ever done that on his own." You see, when we resolve conflicts, as Christ would have us do so, by following his word, we are a powerful testimony to the world who has no idea that there is this part of the gospel of Jesus Christ. If we could see conflict from God's perspective, if we could see Him accomplishing something in us and through us in the difficulty that we're presented with, if we could see that God is more concerned about our character than He is about our comfort, we could see that He will allow conflict in our lives to make us more like Jesus Christ. And that whenever conflict enters our lives, we're given an opportunity then and there to glorify God by trusting Him, by obeying His commands, by serving others, by growing to be like Christ, and by testifying for Him. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we confess that we cannot accomplish these things on our own or by our own power. We know that it is Your Holy Spirit within us alone that can enable us to handle conflict in a way that will glorify You. And so we pray for the filling of Your Spirit that we might live to Your honor and praise and glory. In Jesus' blessed name, amen.